In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, beginning at verse 34, there's a story of part of an encounter that Jesus had. And he had this encounter with a crowd of people, and in particular within that crowd of people, some folks that were religious experts. And Matthew records it in this way. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, an expert in the Torah, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, I'm going to stop there just a second with a little editorial comment. According to the Pharisees, there are 613 mitzvah in Torah, 613 individual commandments to do this or not to do that. To do a particular practice or to not do that, how to worship, how to give, how to serve, how to pray, how to be good to your brothers and sisters. But there are a whole lot of them. It wasn't a simple question. He wasn't asking which one of the ten. He was asking which one is the most important of them all. And they did this to put a she'elah to him, to give him a test that they hoped he would stub his toe on. Because if he said the wrong thing, then they would have ammunition to come against him, to discredit him, to try to break up what it was that he was trying to do. So they asked him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus answered, saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So what basically Jesus was saying here, these are the two basic principles on which the entirety of the Old Testament's made. It's the foundation for it all. And this is not new information and should not have been new information to those who asked the question, because Jesus' answers were from Scripture. The first part was from Deuteronomy chapter 6. As the law is being rehearsed and read back to them, it's part of what we call the Shema, "Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." As observant Jewish believers, morning and evening each day, and in general more often than that on holidays, the people that ask him this question were saying, "Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kavod Malkuto Leolam Va'ed. Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavka uf kol nafshika uf kol mechodecha. Ve'heyu hadvarim ha'ela asher enoki mitzavka bayom alavaveka. Ve'shinatam lavenecha ve'debarta bam v'shivtaka bevektaka utlek taka vadrik uk shak baka uv komeka ukshartam leot al yadeka veheyu latotofot bain aneka ukshav tam al mazuzot beteka uvish arecha. Now what did I just say? What I said was this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Jesus answered them with something that they didn't have to read, that they could quote from memory. And it was a concept that was as old as Moses. And it was something that they should not have had to ask about. But as I said, they asked not out of a quest for knowledge, but to lay a trap for Jesus. What was he going to say? And he went back to the very identity covenant with the people of God. The people of Israel, that was part of their identity covenant. Who are you? We are the people of the Shema. We are the people that God has chosen for himself. And he has commanded us then to remember the things of God and to do things to remember them. It speaks of recite them when you lay down and when you get up. Yeah, that's important. They did that. They literally did that, saying the Shema. When they rose up in the morning, they said it. When they lay down at night, they said it. They took the word and put a little scrap of it and put it in a leather box where they could tie it on their hand. You know, that was a symbolic remembrance, right? A piece of parchment wrapped around your hand is not going to do you a whole lot of good, but if it's involved in everything you do, it is. To put it in another leather box and tie it between your eyes. Well, a piece of paper in a box doesn't do a whole lot of good. But if your thoughts are submitted to the principles of God, that does a whole lot of good. These people should have known these things. And the second one is from Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19 is a real good read. I'm not going to read it all here. But what I'm going to say is this. It is a recitation of moral law. It gives us an idea of how we are to act and conduct ourselves. Okay? And it says here at the beginning of Leviticus 19, I'm going to read part of it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We're supposed to be imitators of God, right? "You be holy because I'm holy," he says. And he goes on to tell them what that means. He talks about reverence for father and mother, for keeping Sabbath, for not turning to idols. Give your peace offerings out of free will. Don't reap all the way to the corners of your field. Leave something for somebody who needs some extra support. Don't steal. Don't deal falsely. Don't lie. Don't swear by my name falsely. Don't cheat your neighbor or rob him. Don't curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge. Don't be a talebearer. Don't take a stand against the life of your neighbor. Don't hate your brother. Vengeance. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Keep my statutes. He goes into some more practical concerns. But as I said, that's a good read. You need to do that. Don't practice divination or soothsaying. Don't read that horoscope of yours now. Don't call the psychic hotline. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Ooh, reverence the sanctuary? Oh, it's just a room in a building. Yeah, but it's consecrated to the worship and service of God. Give no regards to mediums or familiar spirits. The more older I get, the more I appreciate this one. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God, because I am the Lord. The older I get, the more I like that one. Do no injustice in judgment in measurement of length or weight or volume. Have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, for I am the Lord. See, that takes it beyond something theoretical and turns it into something practical. What does it mean to love the Lord your God? What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? If you were to do a poll across all the churches in America and ask just a general question, do you love God? What do you suppose your general answer is going to be? Yes, sure, of course. But I think that a lot of times they don't really know what that means. the word that's used there, and you shall love the Lord your God, in the Greek part of it is agape. It's a very strong word. It's a selfless love. It's a love that goes beyond what's in it for me. It's a love that is sold because, you know, that person is more important than I, so I shall love and serve them. It's completely different. But you see, in today's church, and possibly in our own lives, there are different things that people mean when they say, I love God. You know, of course I love God, right? I'm in church. What do you think it means that I'm here? Well, it may mean that somebody drug you by your ear, or it may mean that it's good for your reputation and your political future and your business if you show up at church every Sunday. It may mean that the person you're courting will like it if you come to their church. There are lots of different reasons people come to church. But I want to talk about a little bit the condition of folks who say they love God and what that might mean. First of all, I want to go to the complete opposite end of the spectrum. There are some people that are in denial of the very existence of God. Oh, that's just a fairy tale. There is no God. You know, this whole church thing is pointless. It's just a money scam. There are people that have that attitude. And I'll say this, at least they think they're being honest with themselves, with their right feelings. But I submit to you Psalm chapter 14, where David says this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. The fool says there's no God. To deny the very existence of God is to deny what Paul wrote extensively about in Romans. If you don't believe there's a God, look at the world around you. Look at the balance of the universe, of the solar system, of the stars. Look at the wonders of nature and how intricately every piece of life is woven together with all the other life around it. Look at the wonder of your own physical body. How one little chemical being off can change something. How one flawed gene can change something. Look at that wonderful intricacy of how all of those things are woven together. And anybody that looks at that and doesn't understand that there had to be an intelligent mind behind it, I've got to wonder about their ability to process information. No, the fool says there's no God. Those who deny the existence of God are lying to themselves after a fashion. Then we have people who have an intellectual assent to the existence of God. They might say, okay, you know, yeah, I believe there's God. I certainly believe there's God. I've looked around at nature and I understand what they say. And this thing has gone on for all these centuries, so there must be something to it. Yeah, I guess there's a God. But as far as it goes is the brain. And it never turns into anything practical. It never turns into anything personal. These people have what we would call an intellectual assent. Deny the power of God to change them, basically, because it's all just a mental exercise. James chapter 2, he said, but someone will say that you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God? You do well. Even demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, it says the demons acknowledge the fact that there's God. Is it doing them any good? Have they changed their ways? Are they in line for some kind of salvation? No, they're in line for eternal judgment. They have an intellectual assent. I know that there's a God, and I tremble at the thought of him, but he ain't getting inside me. He's not going to change me. He's not going to allow anything to be birthed in me that is good and positive, because I won't let it in. And there are people who sit in church houses every Sunday who intellectually believe that there is a God, but they've never let him inside. It's all in the realm of the mental. It's all in thoughts. It's all in theories. Sure, there must be a God because, you know, I've looked around at the world and there's no way it could work like it does if there wasn't an intelligence behind it. But I don't need him. But I'm not going to let him pass the realm of my thoughts. No farther. And as I said, the sad thing is church houses are full of people who say, yeah, of course I love God. I believe there is a God. But they've never let him in to their lives. Then there's what I'll call a cultural belief. Now, what is your culture? Your culture is the sum total of all the different activities and attitudes and thought processes and what have you that surround you. There is a particular culture in Southeast Kentucky. There are certain things that we approve of. There are certain activities that we do. There are certain things that we hold dear, and there are other things that we don't hold so dear. You've got this culture of what it's like to be a member of the society that lives in this part of the world. And it can be a real culture shock when somebody from outside comes in. Especially you get one of them big city northern folks come rolling in here. It's a little difficult sometimes to acclimate to the atmosphere, to the culture of southeastern Kentucky. Well, there's a culture in the church. It doesn't matter if you're talking about the Roman Catholic Church or if you're talking about the Methodist Church or if you're talking about an independent evangelical church or if you're talking about a Pentecostal church down the corner or them folks that handle snakes. In any church, there's a culture. What does that culture look like? Well, you know, we don't have a formal order of service now, do we? But we do have an order of service. We come in, we sing some songs. Sometimes we sing some fast songs, then we sing some slow songs. We make some announcements. We take up an offering. We pray. Somebody stands up behind this desk and says something. We give people an opportunity to respond. Yeah, we got an order of service. And if you're a New Hopian, if you're a longtime New Hopian, and there are a few of us left that I can look around here, you know that that's basically stayed similar over the years, but the details have all changed. At some points in time, different things were emphasized. But, you know, you can walk in this house, and if you're here 3, 4, 5 services, you get a sense of what to do and when to do it. Oh, this is when we stand up. Oh, this is when we sit down. This is when I drop a check in the plate. This is when I try to get the preacher's attention and make an announcement. There's a culture, right? And you can come in, if you do the same thing time and time again, you can develop a habit of doing it, whether you understand why you do it or not. You've heard me tell the story before of when Myla and I were over the worship committee at the Methodist Church years ago. We were trying to train the acolytes, the children that came in and lit the candles at the beginning of the service and extinguished the candles going out. And somebody asked, and rightfully so, why do we do that? We scratched our heads and said, you know what? We better look that up because we don't know either. And we looked it up, and one acolyte brings the one light of Christ into the sanctuary, and he lights the other acolyte's taper, and then they go and they light up the candles on the stage, distributing the light of Christ during the service. At the conclusion of the service, they put it out down to a certain point. They each light their tapers, put out the last candles, and they both carry the light of Christ out into the world. It's all symbolic, right? It was symbolic from years and years and years of church history. But, you know, we'd been doing that, and most of the people in the congregation had been doing that, many of them their entire lives, had no idea what the meaning of it was. Why do we do that? I don't know. So why do we do what we do? Do we know? I'll give you another part of that factor. You know what? You can come into this sanctuary on a Sunday morning, and you can greet your friends and neighbors. You can give somebody a hug. You can come in here and stand up when we start standing up to sing. You can sing every word of every song. You can bow your head when we pray. You can give your announcement. You can listen to every sermon, and you might even come to the altar and make some kind of a response and be lost as a goose when you came in and lost as a goose when you go out. Just because you do what everybody else is doing doesn't necessarily mean that you've let Jesus on the inside. It doesn't mean that you love God because you're doing the things everybody else is doing. I guarantee you that you could bring a bunch of chimpanzees in here, and after a short period of time, they would mimic the things that we're doing. That little fella back there in Daddy's lap, he can learn how to mimic what we do. And if you don't think a baby will mimic what you do, try it. Do something you don't want done. Say something you don't want repeated. It's coming back at you. At the most inappropriate time possible. But you see, we do the same thing, don't we? It's so easy to become part of the cultural flow. You know, we stand up and we say that we're either for or against certain things that are going on in our society. But after time rolls on, it wears on us, and we begin to kind of get pulled along with the current. And pretty soon, we're approving things that we disapproved of not too long ago, that we thought were ungodly. But, you know, maybe it's not too bad. Give it enough time, you'll be endorsing it and trying to sell it to the next guy. Kind of like trick timeshare sellers do. They suck you in. And then they ask you, do you have any friends you'd like to get sucked in too? We'll give you a bonus if you give us their name and number. We'll give you a better bonus if they sign up. We can do that in the church world just as easy as we can do it in the real world. This cultural belief is so damaging, and yes, so damning, because it gives you a false sense of security. I'm doing all the right things. I'm saying the words. I sing the song. Not a bit of it came from the inside and flowed out. It's just all monkey see, monkey do. And that's a dangerous place to be, because you think you're okay until judgment comes. You think you're okay until, as Carmen so graphically depicted in one of his songs so many years ago, you feel the fingers of that demon that was your friend reaching up to claw you into hell. You see, it's dangerous to have a cultural Christianity. You know, there is still, in the world around us, there are a huge number of people that believe that they are Christian because mommy was Christian, grandmommy was Christian, great-granddaddy was a preacher, yada, yada, yada. And you go into many parts of the world where, in particular, where Roman Catholicism back in the Age of Exploration was spread, and you have cultural Christianity. People claim that they are members of the church, but it's more racial than it is religious, or more religious than it is relationship. It goes both ways. So there are a lot of folks that are sucked into this cesspool. They say they love God, and after their fashion, they think they're doing everything they need to do, but they've never let Him on the inside. It's all external. It's all in observation. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" What's he describing there? He's describing a lot of modern church members. "But I taught Sunday school. But I worked in the food pantry. But I worked in that Bible school one time. I took food to the funeral. I'm in church every Sunday." Yeah, but I never knew you. Wouldn't that be devastating to hear? But there are so many people that are doing the right thing because they think it's the right thing to do, because they've seen other people do it, and because they're just simply following the leader. Man, what a dangerous trap to fall into. And it was important enough for Jesus to say, "Hey, look, just because you do religious things doesn't mean You know me and I know you. It's a relationship. You can't build a relationship doing religious things, but you might turn into doing religious things because you have a relationship. That brings us to true belief, to soul-changing belief. And it starts with an event, and that event is a new birth. That event is the realization that you are a sinner and you can't fix it. I can't do enough good things, I can't do enough right things to ensure my appropriate relationship with God, but thank God He sent Jesus to pay a price I couldn't pay to give me a benefit that I can't afford. And I can't do it myself. I've got to trust what Jesus did for me. And that is not coming from the mind. It can't come from the mind. It's got to come from the inside. It's got to come from the heart. It's like those words that we sang off this screen this morning. You know what? If they don't come from the heart, it's just air vibrated across some vocal cords. And that's as far as it goes. Monkey, if the monkey could learn to speak, the monkey could sing the song. Is it coming from your head? Is it coming just from your diaphragm through your lungs and out your vocal cords and out your mouth? Or is it coming from a condition of the heart? Oh, Lord, I worship you. I understand to the my limited ability, I understand who you are and what you've done for me, and that because you gave your all for me, I give my all for you. If it comes from there, it has meaning. If it comes from anything else, it's dead. It has no meaning. It has no life. It has no power. See, we start with a new birth. And if you've been at New Hope any length of time, you understand that in the new birth, you get a reborn spirit. Okay? That spirit is in the inner core of a person. And the presence of God, if we allow it, will begin to work its way out through the soul, which is the mind, the will, and the emotions. So Jesus planted on the inside, as we try to draw close to Him, as we read the Word, as we sit under good teaching, it begins to change the way that we think. We begin to replace the lies of the world and our own flawed reasoning with the truth of God. And we begin to see that, you know what? What I once believed was false. I must replace my false belief with the truth. And therefore, I'm going to start making my decisions based not on my old logic and my human reasoning and my falsehoods and the lies that I believe. I'm going to start making my decisions based on the truth of God. And I'm going to allow my emotions not to run wild and not to seek after the fleshly, but I am going to allow them to be conformed to the truth of Christ, that they be a reflection of the one who is in me, not the one who was me, not the world around me. So we begin, the life of God is implanted in the spirit. It works its way into the soul, which begins to change the way we think, the way we decide, the way we act. You understand? And then, once you have gotten the soulish realm heavily influenced by God, it will actually change the words that come out of your mouth. It'll change the thoughts that calculate through your brain, the ones you allow to remain and the ones you snuff out and nip in the bud. I can't let that thought remain. That's a worldly thought. That's a devilish thought. That's a satanic thought. That is something that I can't allow to remain. Let me replace it with God's truth. It changes the way we act. It changes where we go. Remember I talked about the tefillin? I talked about the parchment that would be tied on to the forehead and tied on to the hand. Well, change the way you think, it changes what you do, right? It also changes where you walk and what you permit. The other part of that was you put a mezuzah, which is a scripture, you put it in a container and you put it on your doorposts and on your gates. What are the functions of doors and gates? They regulate entry. You know what? We can unlock that front door, or we can lock that door. We can permit something or someone to come in, or we can prevent them from coming in. You see, if that is ordered, if the gates and doors of your soul are regulated according to the principles of the truth of God, then all of a sudden it changes what kind of inputs and outputs you've got. I'm locking the gate on that lustful thought. oh, here's a generous giving thought that may come right straight from the truth of God. I'll allow that one. And then not only that, it can come from the inside of me and pass to the outside. See, we regulate what comes in and what goes out. You see, the new birth comes and it starts to change the inward man. And we desire then, you know, you love someone if you seek intimacy with them. We want to intimately know someone we are in love with. We need to intimately want to know God. We need to get downright personal with Him. Hey, look, you know everything anyway. Unlock all the doors in my mind. Unlock all the doors, that basement that I've locked up that's got those old hurts bottled up in it. Unlock it, Lord, and help me clean it out. Show me what to keep and what to throw away. You see, that intimate knowledge, the desire for intimacy is an indicator of love. If you love a person, you desire to have that open exchange with them. If you love God, you desire to have that open exchange with God. We find out, as we get to know God, we find out what pleases Him. Just like that person we want to know better, we find out what they like and what they dislike. And we find out what God hates or abhors. And because He hates it, we want to change our understanding and our behavior to hate that which God hates and love that which God loves. And then we seek to do what the Scripture calls be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. You see, one of the functions that Jesus had as He came to this earth and dwelt for 33 years in a physical human body was to model what a godly person looks like. How did He act? How did He react? What things did He say? What things did He choose not to say? How did He react to abuse? How did He react to criticism? How did He counter false arguments? He countered it with the truth. We seek to be Christ-like. If we love God, we want to become intimate with God, and we want to become more Christ-like, and we can honestly and openly look in the mirror and say, you know what? I took a step back today, or I took a step forward today. And it's not my effort or my wisdom or my understanding that enabled me to take that step forward. It's Christ in me, my hope of glory. Talks about in spirit, you know, we're supposed to worship God in spirit and in truth. Okay, that relationship is defined in spirit and in truth. And let me just simplify that. In spirit, it's what goes on the inside. In truth, it's what you do with what goes on the inside. How do you act? How do you react? What do you say? What do you refrain from saying? Shall I speak? Shall I hush? Shall I pray for that person? Shall I pull out my billfold and give them a 20? How do I react to the prompting of the Spirit inside? That's truth. That's actual. It's practical. It's something you can do. It's something you can see, hear, taste, feel, touch. And it should reflect what's going on the inside of a person. In John chapter 13, Jesus says this, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." And what we're talking about there is the not only the spirit part of that, but the truth. Do we meet needs? Do we touch people? Are we the hands and feet of Christ? Are we the mouthpiece for the truth of the gospel? If we love God, that's what we do, because that's who we are. But if you're faking it, everything you say will be hollow. If you're faking it, everything you do will be hollow. What's love? Love is active. Love is seeking that closeness and intimacy. If we love God, we're going to seek closeness and intimacy with Him. If we love someone, let's move into the practical realm. If you love someone, there the thought of them is almost always at the forefront of your mind, especially if you're young and in love. You know, that person who you care about, who you're seeking to have a deeper relationship with, they're always right at the front of your thoughts. Do you love God that way? Are we seeking intimacy with Him, and is He the first thought, or is He an afterthought? Our words celebrate whoever it is that we love, or whatever it is that we love. And there can be some idols in there too. But if it's the first thing on your mind, you know what it's going to be? First thing out of your mouth. Oh, gee, let me tell you what so-and-so did. Let me tell you what God has done in my life. You know, God's working on me in this area right now. And people are probably going to think you're flaky because you're always talking about God. But you know what? People who are Christ-like are always talking about God. Remember what I read in the Shema? You'll talk about it when you lie down and when you rise up. First thing out of your mouth in the morning, last thing out of your mouth at night ought to be something godly. It ought to be something that reflects who He is and what He means to you. So we seek closeness or intimacy. Our words celebrate them. Our thoughts are focused on them. We desire to be in their presence. Young love, you will run barefoot over hot coals through the thorn patch to get to that person that you want to be with. And now we say we love God, and if it's 31 degrees in the morning, I'm not getting out. If I had a bad night last night, I'm not getting out. If I don't have something clean to put on, I'm not getting out. Any excuse? Do we want to run to God's presence? Now, you don't have to come to church to be in God's presence because He is with you. But you know what? You can ignore Him wherever you are. You can be sitting here this morning totally ignoring what God's trying to say to you. You can be sitting on the couch at the house totally ignoring what God has to say to you. You can be kneeling in your prayer closet and ignore what God's trying to say to you. You know, I had to deliver a funeral earlier this week, and there's one individual as part of the family who is Catholic, and he is challenged in some ways. And I had to listen to him for a long time telling me how important saying his rosary was to him. I'll give him that. If he wants to do that, that's fine. If that builds his faith, that's fine. But I'll say this, if it's just dead words, if it's a habit, if it's a ritual, probably pretty meaningless. Oh, by the way, it doesn't have to be a rosary or a Hail Mary. It can be the Lord's Prayer. I've heard it said like it was, you know, reading the oath of office or something. It can be the songs you sing in this worship service. They can be just as dead if it doesn't flow from the heart. We seek closeness or intimacy. Our thoughts are focused on them. Our words celebrate them. We desire to be in their presence. We desire to be pleasing to whomever we love. Oh, you know, my girlfriend doesn't like the heavy metal band shirt that I wear all the time, so I'll choose to wear something else. She doesn't like going to this particular place, so we'll go someplace else. You know, I will change my likes to a degree to conform to what the object of my love likes. That's Christian walk, isn't it? If we love God, we start to exchange what we like for what He likes. And you know what comes along with it? Because He's with us and we're with Him, we'll start liking what He likes. Seek closeness or intimacy. Thought focused on subject. Words celebrate the object of your love. Desiring to be in the presence of that person. Desiring to be pleasing to that person. You know what? There's one word that summarizes that all up if we're talking about God. Worship. Our attention is focused on the object of our worship. All of our attention, therefore all of our actions and reactions will be. A lot of people get some things cluttered up. A lot of folks get priorities wrong. And God, knowing that we are human, has a way of dealing with that. and that is continuing to draw you to an intimate and close walk with Him so that we can actually and truly say, I love God. And because I love God, and because God loves all of these people around me, I love them too. And I will do what is necessary to please my God by reaching out to the people that He loves, by treating them right, by not cheating them, by not talking about them, by not vilifying them in words or deeds. I'm going to reach out to people God loves because God loves them and because I love God. And that's the way people, the church, has to operate. We have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to truly worship God. How do we worship God? We focus, we do all those things I described as love, but we focus on Him and we enter into His presence through the one door that He's provided, and that's Jesus. We worship God through Jesus as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, which is God's presence living in the believer. When all of that Trinity is in sync without us fighting the system, it can be truly liberating. It can be truly freeing of those things which bind you, and it can be a great empowerment to be effective in your walk in this world. I have a strong impression that the season where we can fake it is coming to an end. I have a strong unction in my soul that I need to say to you, get real with God. And that wasn't in my notes this morning. That just flowed in as we're talking about this. The season is short. The time is short. The times are difficult. The work of the enemy is escalating. It's time we got real. It's time that we truly had intimacy with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that can only happen first and foremost if you've born again, if you've surrendered your life to Christ. And secondly, that happens when we go through this process that I've mentioned to you this morning. We need to seek Him. We need to want to be in His presence. We need to allow Him to change us. I tell you, you can come in here every Sunday and you can hear the truth. You can turn on the radio or go on the internet and you can hear preachers preach the truth. You can get in your Bible and read it diligently every day and read the truth. If you don't let it change you, it is powerless to you. We got to get on board with the process. We need to get on board. If we want to worship God, if we want to love God, if we want to be useful to God, we have got to surrender to God. Do it His way, not our way. If something has been said this morning, has triggered something in you, and you know you need to do something, the altars are open. If you need to be born again, you need to come and see me, and we'll read Scripture and pray together. If you have a physical need or a need for special prayer, come forward, and someone will pray with you. The altars are open.